Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would fix our hearts on the purpose for which we are here as a church, to know you, to glorify you, and to be about the task that the Lord Jesus has given us of making disciples of all nations. And Lord, we pray that you would deepen our appreciation of the way that that task is connected to the task that you gave to Adam in the beginning of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion, that your glory might be known in all places. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to connect the Adamic dominion and the Great Commission to the order of the church and to the need of the church to have servants. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would rejoice in the greatness of serving. Lord, we ask that in all this, you would be reproducing the image of Christ in us, that you would be transforming us into his image. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where Paul addresses deacons. You won't be surprised that this sermon is going to be chiastically structured. That is, the first point is going to correspond to the last, the second to the second to the last, and then there will be a central section of the sermon. If you're taking notes, the outline is going to fall out like this. The first part is going to consider why we need this passage, why Paul felt compelled to write 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Why does our church need this passage? And then from there, we'll take up a question. This will be the first of two questions. And the first question that we'll consider is, does the New Testament give us two offices or more than two offices? Maybe something like three offices. So in other words, are there just pastors and deacons? Or do you have something like bishops and then maybe priests or pastors or something like that and then deacons? Is there a hierarchy or are there two offices or more? That's basically the first question. We'll look at the New Testament. We'll consider some statements from early church history. The central section of the sermon is going to look at the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And that passage is going to prompt our second question. The Smothers are here this morning. Hallelujah. Sorry. Great to see you guys. The second question that we're going to look at is, does Paul envision women deacons? And we'll consider that question. And then we'll finish with the question again, why do we need this passage? I hope that over all of this, like waving like a banner, will be the words of the Lord Jesus. And this starts us into why do we need this passage. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Matthew 20, 26. Matthew 23, 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Mark 9, 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. John 12, 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. All these verses where this word servant appears, they're employing this Greek term diakonos, which is going to show up in our passage. And I'm going to read a few more of these, and then we'll get to some passages that speak to not just servants who are concerned for and blessing other people, but servants who are occupying a particular office in the church. So this is an interesting one. Romans 15:8, listen to what this says. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The Lord Jesus served. We had that in our call to worship this morning. There are a number more of these. I want to skip to a couple that are translated, they translate this word a little bit differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers?" And the English word ministers is also reflecting this term diakonos, plural in this case. "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers or servants of a new covenant?" And then we get a similar statement like this in Ephesians 6:21 and other places. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister or servant in the Lord, will tell you everything." There are a few more of these statements, but I want to skip now to Philippians 1:1, and this also is I think, really interesting. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus," the New American Standard rendered this "bond servants," because it's not reflecting diakonos, it's reflecting douloi, from doulos. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." And there, that reference, the overseers and deacons, the word overseers is bishops, seems to reflect pastors and deacons with the congregation. So the congregation at Philippi was apparently led by these two offices, pastors or overseers and deacons. Now, with this, I want to suggest to you four conclusions that we can draw from this passage and from this sort of summary of the New Testament's use of the word diakonos or servant. Number one, all Christians are servants. To be a Christian is to be a servant. You serve the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All Christians are servants. And this is countercultural. This goes against our normal instincts and expectations. Servanthood is an exalted status. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. All Christians are servants. Servanthood is an exalted status. This doesn't mean everybody needs to be, putting out the chairs, and everybody needs to be sweeping the floor. We do need people to do those things, but it does mean that in whatever you do, you should be seeking to serve. I should, as I'm standing here preaching, I should be seeking to serve. When the elders gather and we discuss things, we should be seeking to serve. In everything that we do, we should be serving. When we lead, we should be seeking to serve. Number two, and this gets us to why we really speaks to why we need this passage. The church in Ephesus had a problem with false teaching that was stemming from the leadership. If you just drop your eyes to chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says," I think Paul is saying, the Old Testament indicates that these things are going to happen. "The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith." And if you've been here, you know that we've seen in chapter 1 how, and in chapter 6 how Paul is talking about people swerving from the faith. "Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." They've got a false teaching problem in the church in Ephesus. And this false teaching problem is coming from the leadership. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 20, where Paul said to the elders of the church in Ephesus, the church that he's addressing in this letter, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the flock." And it's happened. And Paul is now addressing it. So the church in Ephesus has a false teaching problem that is stemming from the leadership. Probably, perhaps, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when he speaks in verse 19 about how these guys have rejected faith and a good conscience, and they've made shipwreck of their faith, and then he says, "among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Those guys might have been among the elders, also known as the bishops, of the church in Ephesus, and they've rejected the true gospel, and they veered off, swerved off into false teaching. And number three now, Paul is now addressing the problem that they have with false teaching that's stemming from the leadership by teaching the gospel in this letter and by ordering the leadership structure of the church with qualified elders and qualified deacons. That's why this passage is here. So let's be real clear about what Paul is doing. Paul is not just doing like what we do at the Homeowners Association meeting. I got roped into serving on the Homeowners Association because nobody else would do it. And so I have to go to these meetings. And essentially, we're just trying to keep everybody happy. We're just trying to preserve the peace so that people can go on about their lives. That's what we're trying to do. That's not what Paul's doing in this letter. In this letter, Paul is trying to accomplish the Great Commission. Paul is trying to make disciples of all nations. Paul is trying to see that the church is about the task of reestablishing Adamic dominion over all the lands, that all the elect might know the gospel, so that when everyone has heard, Christ will come and set up his kingdom. So Paul is addressing the false teaching problem, the leadership problem in Ephesus, by ordering the church and by teaching the gospel. Now here's the fourth thing I would say about why we need this passage. Just as the deacons freed up the apostles to devote themselves to the word and prayer in Acts chapter 6, so in 1 Timothy, these deacons are going to serve the body so that the elders can do what Paul describes in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And that is, if you look over at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, in that list of qualifications for elders, Paul says that the overseers, notice verse 5, appoint elders. Verse 7, an overseer, that is a bishop. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's a twofold thing there. There's a formative and a corrective aspect of that. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Form people who think rightly and then refute those who contradict it. So the elders need to be free to do this in the church in Ephesus to fend off the false teaching coming from the leadership that swerved away from the gospel. And to set up the church to do this, Paul is now calling for these deacons to be able to serve the church. Now, this brings us to our first question. Are there simply two offices in the church, or is there a hierarchy that involves something like bishops and then elders and then deacons under them? Now, we've looked just there at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where you have, I think it's clearly parallel, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, appoint elders, verse 7, for an overseer. And that word overseer comes from the Greek term episkopos, which is where we get words like the episcopacy. And if you go back into Old English, the stop there with your lips, if you don't do it vocalized, it's a puh. And then the sh sound, the sh, if you kind of put that with an sc, you can see how you could come from ska. So an episkopos, the episkopos, you can see where we derive the word bishop from that. So a bishop is an episkopos. That's where we get the word. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, elders are bishops. We could point to the same thing over in Acts chapter 20, where Paul calls the elders from the church in Ephesus, and then as he's speaking to them, he says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, aka bishops in the church. And then we could go to 1 Peter 5, where an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. So in the New Testament, I think this is broadly agreed upon, in the New Testament, these terms are used interchangeably, and there is no hierarchy that goes bishop, then pastor, then deacon. Where does that come from? That hierarchy comes from Ignatius of Antioch. And the key thing to know about Ignatius of Antioch is that his view was not universally accepted. His view was not the only view at the time that he developed his view. And there's a quotation I want to read to you from Bill Mounts, William Mounts' commentary on the pastoral epistles, where he explains why, it seems, Ignatius of Antioch developed this idea that there is that hierarchy. This is what Mount says. Ignatius sees institutionalism as the key to preventing heresy. In other words, if you go read the letters of Ignatius, which you could do that, you could buy a copy of the Apostolic Fathers, or you could just Google Ignatius, let the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch, and they'll come right up on your computer, and you could read through those letters, and you'll see this hierarchy in his letters where it goes bishop. The bishop is over the priests or the presbyters, the elders, whatever, and then the deacons and the congregation. Ignatius sees institutionalism as the key to preventing heresy. In other words, what Ignatius is saying is the way for the church to preserve the true gospel and to advance the mission is for everything to be submitted to the authority of the bishop. And then Mounts continues. Ignatius sees institutionalism as the key to preventing heresy. The pastoral epistles see men of moral and Christian fiber who adhere to Paul's gospel as a key to preventing heresy. You see the difference there. In other words, what Mounts is saying is, in these letters, Paul is not saying, in order to preserve the true gospel in the church, we need to set up an institution and make everything submitted to the bishop, where it goes then Bishop of Rome, and then collection of cardinals, and then the bishops of the cities, and then the pastors, and so forth. That's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is, we need qualified men who actually believe the gospel. And I think if we press into this further, where we see Paul's real confidence is in the scriptures. Paul's real confidence that the truth will be preserved in the church is in the Bible. So Acts 20, Paul says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and now I commit you to the word of God, which is able to save your souls. That's where Paul's confidence is. Not in any particular man, and certainly not in any particular institution. Now, some people respond to this. They say, well, naturally, but there is this tradition that develops. And here I'm mainly representing the Roman Catholic view. And the Roman Catholic view is that there is this tradition that develops, and they treat this as monolithic. And I would invite you to consider whether, if they're right about this, the monolithic tradition can tolerate any deviation. You see what I'm saying? I think for their view to be right, everybody has to hold this view. But I want you to consider a number of statements from some of the early documents and early fathers of the church that are from the same time as Ignatius of Antioch. So Ignatius of Antioch is the early church father that developed this hierarchy. This is what the Didache says. And the Didache, Ignatius of Antioch died probably around 107 or 108 AD. The Didache comes from maybe between 50 and 90 AD. So Ignatius of Antioch and the Didache come from the same time period. This is what the Didache says, chapter 15, first verse. Appoint therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord. And then it goes through the qualifications. Two offices, bishops, a.k.a. elders, a.k.a. pastors, and deacons. Okay, same time as Ignatius. Clement, he wrote this letter referred to as 1 Clement, which comes from A.D. 95 to 97. And in chapter 42 of his letter, he speaks of the bishops and deacons. And then that's in the fourth verse. In the fifth verse, he speaks again of the bishops and deacons. And then and twice, actually, in that verse, he speaks of the bishops and deacons. So Clement seems to see two offices, and he too is contemporary with Ignatius of Antioch. This happens in other places in his letter, but it also happens in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, and he speaks of the church needing to be subject to the presbyters, which there's our word for elders, and deacons. And then there are others, even a fellow named Clement of Alexandria, who is from much later, from AD 150. That's probably about the time when he was born. He also speaks of bishops and elders interchangeably. In other words, for Clement of Alexandria, A bishop is an elder. So I say all that to say, there's not this universal, monolithic agreement about Ignatius's hierarchy. In other words, the tradition is more complicated than the Roman Catholics present it. And so I don't think their view of things will hold. I think in the New Testament and throughout church history, we could find examples of people referring to bishops as elders, and then of them thinking in terms of two offices, elders and deacons. That's our first question. Now let's turn to the text. So look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, deacons likewise. And if you've been here, you know that in 3:1 through 7, he had spoken to the qualifications for the elders, and he had started in 3:1, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and now he gets to 3:8, and he says, deacons likewise. And then just to back out a little bit from there, look back at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I think this is going to be relevant for our second question. In 2, 8, and 9, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women, and then he speaks to how he wants women to adorn themselves and conduct themselves. So this word likewise, it occurs here in 3:8, deacons likewise, and it signals that he's talked to us about elders, and now he's going to talk to us about deacons. And where he's going to start is with the life and character of the deacons. So look at what he says there in 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified. This word dignified communicates that there is a kind of nobility, a kind of honor about these people. These are people who are respectable. Deacons likewise must be dignified. And then there's going to be a series of knots. And we saw something similar with the overseers, the elders, in 3:1 through 7. You got a series of knots in verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now we have a similar list here in 3:8 about deacons, not double-tongued. And these guys, they're going to be helping the church to establish the gospel. They're going to be helping the elders to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. They can't be double-tongued. They can't be people who say one thing to this group of people and then this other thing to this other group of people, because we're trying to oppose false teaching. We're trying to root out this false gospel that has then resulted in these bad ways of living. And some of those bad ways of living, if you just consider what Paul says in 1 Timothy, you know, for instance, he speaks in chapter 1, verse 6 of vain discussion. And then in verse 7, he speaks of these people having no understanding. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he speaks of people who are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from food. And then in chapter 5, he's going to speak of widows who are being led away from the faith by a desire to marry. So there's all kinds of problems that are lifestyle problems that are flowing out of the false teaching. And Paul is now teaching the true gospel and ordering the church. And deacons can't be double-tongued because we want a clear gospel message coming from them. And we want integrity of life coming from them. And then the next qualification there in verse 8, not addicted to much wine. This was worded a little bit differently back up in verse 3, where he simply said, not a drunkard. And I suggested when we looked at that being a drunkard, or in this case, being addicted to much wine, is somebody who's addicted to a state of inebriation that is probably involving a lack of self-control and a desire to escape from reality and seek this sort of inebriated and high state, whatever, drunk state, because they don't want to deal with life. Someone like that can't serve as a deacon. Someone who's addicted to much wine is not going to be able to, with a clear head, serve the body and free up the elders to advance the Great Commission. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. This word, dishonest gain, it just refers to shameful gain. This could be shameful gain because they're stealing money from the church, like Judas, who was a thief and he put his hand into the money bag, or it could be dishonest gain because they're using their position of influence to somehow advantage themselves financially. That is not going to advance the gospel. That is not going to free up the elders. It's just going to create more problems. So these deacons, they have to have an established godly character, a lifestyle that is going to advance the message. So Paul speaks first to life, and now in verse 9, he's going to speak to their doctrine. He says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, I think what this means is they have to be somebody that really believes the gospel. Hold the mystery of the faith refers to believe what the apostles teach. Believe what the Bible teaches. The mystery of the faith, this is what Paul and the other apostles are going around teaching and proclaiming in the world. And deacons have to be people who understand things like what the Lord Jesus said to his apostles in Matthew 13, verse 11. When they came to him, he starts teaching in parables, and they say to him, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus says, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, think of that language in light of what seems to be going on in Ephesus. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, or, you know, gnosis. So there's probably some form of Gnostic heresy that involves this secret information that these guys have swerved from the faith, and they've started to believe this themselves, the false teachers, and then they're advocating it, and it's leading to all these lifestyle problems. And Paul is saying, okay, we got to fix this. So we got to have qualified men who can teach, and then we got to have qualified deacons who can serve the congregation so that we can advance the truth. And these deacons, 1 Timothy 3, 9, must hold the mystery of the faith. The faith is, it's a mystery. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to talk basically about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The way that God became man is a mystery. It's revealed, but there are mysterious aspects of it that are beyond our comprehension. It's a glorious, magnificent accomplishment that somehow the eternal second person of the Godhead took on flesh and was a real live human being who could even be killed. And then he rose from the dead. And this is mysterious. This is magnificent and wonderful. But it's not Gnosticism. The deacons have to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, listen to this reference to mystery in the New Testament. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He seems to be speaking of the day of the Lord's coming. And he seems to be saying there are going to be some people that when he comes, they will not have died, but they will be transformed. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. So these references to the mystery of the faith, I think, pertain to everything from the incarnation to the Trinity to the second coming. And we could point to other statements, like listen to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Here, Paul says, using this word mystery, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. And I think there, the mystery refers to the way that God came in the flesh in order to accomplish the long prophesied way of salvation. The mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So these deacons, 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith. Now, Paul's going to say to Timothy, down in chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Other translations render this, watch your life and doctrine. And that's what Paul is saying about these deacons. Verse 8, they've got to have these character qualifications. They have to live a certain way. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith. And then look at this phrase, with a clear conscience. Chapter 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. And then 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience for a sinner comes from believing the gospel. If you've believed the gospel, you've repented of your sins, you've confessed before God all the ways that you wronged him, all the reasons he had for sending you to hell, and you know, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you have a good conscience. A deacon has to be somebody, 1 Timothy 3:9, that holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There can't be these secret things that are unconfessed, that are not repented of, that would result in this guy having an unclear conscience, a bad conscience. That can't be the case. If that's the case, you're just going to have more false teaching. You're just going to have more of the bad teaching that leads into the bad lifestyle, the bad living. So the deacons, they got to be genuine Christians, people that are born again, people that have experienced an awakening that results in them being ready to say, like Paul, I'm the chief of sinners, but I'm the kind of person that God saves. I was an enemy that was reconciled. This is what Paul is calling for with the deacons. So as with the elders, we could say with the deacons, this is just basic Christianity. Real Christians is who the deacons have to be. Verse 10. The ESV renders this, let them also be tested first. Another word that's sometimes used in translations for tested is like proven. Let them be proven first. The idea is you can't just have somebody that professes the faith and gives a sort of initial sign of growth. You can't have the seed that's fallen on the shallow soil and it initially springs up. You've got to have proof that the roots went into good soil and that there's real life, that this is a genuine Christian. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The whole phrase there in the ESV that says, if they prove themselves blameless, this is translating a participle that just means being blameless. Being blameless. And I think the reason they're blameless, again, is because they believe the gospel. They believe the gospel, and they've actually been transformed by it so that they're not addicted to much wine. They're not liars. They're not double-tongued. They're not people that worship money and they're greedy for dishonest gain. They believe the gospel. They're freed by the gospel. Their lives are changed by the gospel. They're clear on the gospel. And they're, as a result of the gospel, they're blameless. Now, I'm going to ask that the first slide be put up on the board here. And I think there's a kind of, if we just look at verses 9 and 10, I think there's a kind of relationship here with verse 9 standing in the middle, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and then not all these bad things, and then that's proven out in their lives in verse 10, and their dignified character in verse 8 matching them being blameless at the end of verse 10. And then if you look at verses 11 and 12, which are the two central statements, in a way, they both speak to women. So, and the ESV translates both of these instances as, well, the first one in verse 11 as wives, the second one in verse 12 as wife. You can see next to verse 11, I've got the New American Standard there, which shows that it renders the term simply, women must likewise. So we'll work through this, and then we'll come back to the question of women deacons after we've worked through our way through the passage. Verse 11, the ESV renders it, their wives likewise must be dignified. The New American Standard renders it, women must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, I just want to observe here that this is obviously not a comprehensive list, right? These are representative things. There are a bunch of other things that would also need to be true, but once these things have been stated, all those other bases are pretty well touched. Verse 12, Paul reuses this term deacons that we started with in verse 8. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their own children and their own households well. We talked about this with the elders. You get the same qualification for elders. And as with elders, managing their children and their households well, literally, standing before their children and households well. So he's a good leader. He's able to stand before his people. They follow his leadership, and his home is well ordered, and as a result, his service in the church is going to be well ordered. And then verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons, and that phrase, serve well as deacons, at the beginning of verse 13, is the same as the word serve as deacons in verse 10. And that's, I think, Paul is bracketing verses 11 and 12 with these two references to serving as deacons. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think this is straightforward and easy to understand, but I want to try to exposit it just briefly before we return to the question of women deacons. Gaining a good standing for themselves. It's like when you're an established person of character that other people recognize as a real Christian, you yourself grow in confidence as you serve others and as other people recognize your service. And in a way, it's the same thing that happens when a guy's house is in order, when his family is thriving and flourishing. And it's clear to everyone that this is a person of character. This is a person whose life is well ordered. So there's some statements in Proverbs that I want you to consider that I think bear out essentially what Paul says here about deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Listen to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 11. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. It's kind of like if somebody wants to come after me and start challenging me, I just point to my sons and I say, look at the way they live. And I'm vindicated by the way that they live. That's the idea. 1 Timothy 3:13, those who serve well as deacons, I don't mean to exclude my daughter. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You serve well, you're a genuine Christian, and you have boldness, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So all of this is pointing to local church health. All these statements about deacons are building toward local church health. Another statement along these lines is Psalm 127, where Solomon says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with him. The idea is those arrows are answering those who reproach you. They're weapons to use against the people that reproach you. And your life is vindicated by the way that you have managed your children and household well. Now, let's consider the question of whether Paul is talking about women deacons here. So I'm going to ask that this next slide be put up. And the first thing I want to observe is that the qualifications for the men in verses 8 and 9 seem to match the qualifications for the women in verse 11. So verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Women must likewise be dignified. I think I've got the verse reference. Oh, this is the NAS. That's why it says not double-tongued in verse 8. Yeah, I was discombobulated because I'm used to the ESV. So not double-tongued is matching not malicious gossips, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain is matching temperate, And then holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is seeming to match faithful in all things. So the qualifications are matching. They're not comprehensive. I think it's also, it seems to be the case that Paul uses this word likewise, like verse 8, deacons likewise, verse 11, their wives likewise. He seems to use this when he's doing lists of things. So if you look over at chapter 5, verse 25 of 1 Timothy, when it says, so also good works are conspicuous. There's that same word, likewise. And then if you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 3, you've got older women likewise. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 6, likewise urge the younger men. And you can look at the context here, and it's like older men in Titus 2, verse 2, likewise older women in Titus 2, verse 3. So I think he's using likewise when he's doing lists. And it also seems to me that it would be odd for there not to be a word about elders' wives if Paul is going to speak to deacons' wives. Now, those who think that only men can be deacons, they will look at this and they will say, well, perhaps the wives of deacons are going to do acts of service that involve the women in the congregation in ways that elders' wives are not going to sort of parallel the ministry of their husbands. So maybe that's a satisfying answer about that. I think the arguments are pretty evenly balanced, but I think the arguments that Paul is talking about women deacons are actually stronger. And for me, the consideration that really pushes me over into that side of things is the reference in Romans 16:1 to Phoebe, who is a servant of the church that is in Kenchrea. And I think if you look at the usage of this term servant, you have servants of the Lord, and then Phoebe is, that's sometimes ministered, you know, minister of the Lord or something like that. Phoebe seems to be identified as the servant or deaconess or deacon of a particular church. And then, so you've got that, Romans 16:1. Listen to this statement in a letter that Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan, and this is very early. This is probably between AD 90 and 115 or something like that. I didn't note down the date. There may be a specific date attached to this. But in this letter, Pliny reports to the emperor, and maybe you're familiar with this particular letter where he's asking how the emperor wants him to deal with Christians. He says, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. So Pliny seems to refer to these two ladies who were Christians as deaconesses. Now, having said all of that, I think that Paul is talking about women deacons here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. I was surprised this week. I was kind of researching this, and one of the things that I did was I went and listened to a sermon by John MacArthur, actually two sermons by him on this passage. I was really surprised that he, like without blinking an eye, he was like, yeah, these are women. These are women deacons. And he just kind of moved on from it and talked about, he didn't even spend really any time justifying it. So that surprised me. But now, I want to make what I think are two important points here in terms of how we respond to, if you know, where we come down on this issue. You need to know that there are elders in our church that think that only men can be deacons, and then there are elders in our church who think that this passage is talking about women deacons. But note this. This text does not say, quote, install women deacons in the churches. In other words, there's not a clear command here. Nor does it say, as clearly as it could, quote, I do not permit women to serve as deacons. And I'm trying to, you know, kind of mimic the language of 1 Timothy 2:12. In other words, there's not an overt, explicit command here. And I think that because women deacons are neither mandated nor expressly forbidden, we need to be charitable with one another. And we need to be patient with one another. And here's what I think. I think if we're a church that's committed to the Word of God and committed to being normed by the Scriptures and being reformed according to the Scriptures, I think that's going to take care of itself, one way or the other. And I think that we are committed to the Word of God, and I think that that we are all seeking to serve the Lord, and that's the important thing, and we are all seeking to accomplish the Great Commission, and we're all seeking to live out the order that is given to us in the Scriptures. So because of all that, I think, I hope and pray that we experience the truth of the gospel taught here, and we experience the lifestyle that actually matches the gospel, taught and lived out here. Those are the big things. So I want to return to why we need this passage in conclusion. And I want to match, you know, I had those four statements that I started with. I want to match those four statements with four applications for you. So Matthew 20, verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Seek the exaltation of servanthood. My dad cuts grass, and sometimes he'll talk about how someone has decided not to mow a lawn, or they've decided not to do work that that they could do, and he'll say they're leaving money on the ground. And you know, his attitude is, I'm not leaving any money on the ground. His attitude is, I'm going to do all the work that I can do and earn all the money that I can earn. And I want to apply that to you and say, don't leave any service on the ground. Do all the service that you can do. Be somebody with open eyes and open ears, noticing ways to serve. And I want to offer you a specific application of this. Get certified to serve in the nursery. Don't leave any greatness on the ground, man. It's right there waiting on you. The greatest among you will be your servant. Don't leave any opportunity to serve on the ground. We need people to serve in the nursery. We need people to serve in children's church. Okay, so seek the exaltation of servanthood, number one. Number two, promote the gospel by embracing it in your life and doctrine. Believe the true gospel, and then watch the way it orders your life. It will. The Word of God will bear fruit in your life. Embrace it and watch it work. Promote the gospel by embracing it in your life and doctrine. And then that, as you contribute that to the local church, that is going to bear fruit in the church's witness. Number three, I just want to reiterate the order and the teaching. Find your place in it. If you aspire to the office of elder and you want to be teaching and leading, seek it. If you aspire to serve and you want to serve as a deacon, go after it. Embrace the order, live out the teaching. And then finally, number four, I would say, support and pray for the elders. Support and pray for the elders. And notice how you have the qualifications for elders, and the one thing that's not listed with deacons that is with elders is that an elder must be able to teach. And with the apostles, the apostles were devoting themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Hopefully, you see in the lives of all of our elders a desire to serve by leading and teaching. And you can join your part by praying for them that they'll have insight into the word, that they'll have wisdom and discretion as they lead, all of us, that we have these things, and that the Lord would do the work of making disciples of all nations through this local body, which is seeking to hold on to the gospel and then live out the teaching. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us real Christians. We pray that you would do the renewing, regenerating, life-giving work that only the Spirit can do in making us alive. And we pray, Lord, that that would result in us being people who love to sing your praise, people who are so grateful for every opportunity to serve you have given to us. And Lord, we pray that it would make us people who are so eager to embrace the order that is taught to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you would make us those also who are always trying to bring ourselves into closer alignment with the teaching of the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would make that result in all of us looking more like Christ, both in his strength and conviction and clarity, and in his kindness and in his gentle and humble way. Lord, we pray that you would cause our church to bear fruit in the work of the Great Commission and cause the Scriptures to be borne out in our lives, both in the way that we live and in what we teach. We pray that the true gospel would be announced here. Lord, we love you and we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the joy of gathering together. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.